Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Bible class again. By the way, Andrew, this thing got knocked around a little bit. I don't know if it... Huh? I want to get my good side. All right. Well, as always, as we take note of the fact in our first few minutes that as we gather together as a body, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member is, let me make sure I'm quoting it right, honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you have anything that you'd like to make the body aware of before we get started this evening, now's the time to do it. Oh, she did. She's had some tough surgeries in her life. Yeah. And how's your dad doing? Yeah. How old is he now? Wow. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else. Yeah, it is. All right, well, let's get underway then this evening. And now please, Romans chapter 15. And verses 14, 15, and 16, and we are in verse 16 and pausing there to take a look at a particular issue concerning the Apostle Paul. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, tonight we do have a little bit of special music. This is... I believe it's a Dottie Rambo song. I think she wrote it. And it's called If That Isn't Love. And it's performed by the Isaacs. a myth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's about the best harmony you'll ever hear. Just terrific. All right. Before we get underway this evening, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, we're dealing with part B of the godly thinking as we close out our level one sonship education and edification in Romans doctrine, and as we exit the book of Romans. And our fathers confronted us with some things regarding the great dispensational change that he's brought in from verse 8 and down through verse 13. And now in verse 14, 15, and 16, we're going to focus our attention on what is going on right now in this present dispensation of grace, in the time in which we live today, and that is some thinking regarding Paul and his distinctive ministry and apostleship in this current dispensation of grace. And he begins there by saying, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness." They have the goodness is the doctrine of Romans that they have effectually working within them now. Filled with all knowledge is a particular knowledge that they have in connection with understanding what time it is, and that we're not in Israel's program. We're not Israelites, spiritual Israelites, but we are in a distinct and new dispensation of the grace of God today, and able also to admonish one another with all the skill sets that they have gained through godly edification as sons and daughters. They can actually give warnings to one another as to the course of action that they're taking in their local assembly, and so that they can keep and preserve the living union relationship that they have. Nevertheless, that is not good enough. It's not sufficient enough to be able to withstand the kind of attacks and assaults that are coming your way from the strange woman's policy of evil tactics, as he will describe in chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. So he's going to fortify their understanding about the first round of attack that you're going to have, and really what is going to constitute your first go-round in the real sufferings of Christ. And again, they're not the most severe, but they certainly can shake and wreck your entire edification process. And so these are very important last words that our Father is saying to us here. And he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." That's the position Paul has as the apostle of the Gentiles. And then he says, "Because of that, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." We have dealt with verse 16 through the first phrase down to that first comma down here. And that's basically where we stopped. And we said we were going to, well, that's the second comma. That's not what I want. This one, the first comma. That I should be, that's Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I'm not going to go back over any of the review of all of the details that we went with that, except to say that we ended on a most exciting issue on Sunday in our last lesson. And that was to be able to kind of put a perspective to the fact that Paul, being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, the minister to the Gentiles, that is a position that never existed on the face of this earth. There was no one that held that position. There was no one that could, that was unthinkable to have that position under God's program with Israel. And so this is really a cause of rejoicing that we have someone who is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Completely, Israel's not even mentioned there. That it's completely apart from Israel. It's not in conjunction. They're not the agent of anything to us today. Going over to Israel and weeping at the Wailing Wall is not going to make you a better Christian. In fact, it's probably going to make you a poorer Christian, and I mean that financially. There's far better ways to spend that kind of money than to go over to the Weeping Wall and thinking you're going to get some kind of special blessing. It's not going to happen. God isn't dealing with the Weeping Wall today. All those prayers that are shoved into that wall are just paper with ink written on them, and God is doing nothing when it comes to Israel or that wall or the city of David or David's throne or any of those types of things today. That's all on hold. I'm not trying to denigrate any of that. It's just suspended. Well, he's got his attention on something entirely different. And tonight we're going to talk about and begin to break ground on dealing with this over the next couple of Bible classes of pausing. I think, as I said on Sunday, the wise thing to do here for a moment, and I think it's also necessary and beneficial for us, is to pause while we are here dealing with Paul as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And before we finish out verse 16, look at God raising up Paul and commissioning him, sanctioning him to be this brand new apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so we're really going to start thinking a little bit tonight about Paul and turning our attention back to where he was. He was separated under the gospel of Christ, and where he received that commissioning and those kinds of things. There are things that are very basic that really occur out in the book of Acts that we need to kind of take a look at. And tonight I want to get underway with that. I want to start dealing with Paul. I know we have, I don't know how many Bible classes there are on this, but I did this years and years and years and years ago. It's been a long, long time. And we talk about it all the time. Paul's our apostle. And again, we at this church don't make every message out to that Paul's our apostle at the end of it. Godly edifying takes in far more than that. But this is the right time and the proper time to talk about it. And so what we need to do is look at Paul and the unique and distinct apostle that he is, and that he is not one of the 12. Now remember that this doctrine surrounding Paul and his unique apostleship is one of the doctrines that is earmarked, so to speak, for special attack by the adversary and his policy of evil. And we've noted that before, and we're not going to go back over all of this, but these are those six essential doctrines that we had on the board. It's been a while, but you'll notice the very first one of those is Paul's authority and his godly edification, that edification comes from him. And boy, that will cause a lot of reaction, negative reaction and bristles. People will bristle at that. Christians will bristle at that and say, no, we get a lot of our edification from Peter's epistles and from especially Hebrews' epistles. And especially if you believe that you're some kind of a priesthood and that kind of thing. And so, and again, that's trying to make you out to be an Israelite. But Paul's authority and godly edification, it is one of the most basic and most important of all of those essential doctrines. Because without him and without his message, then we have nothing. But you need to be thinking about this, not just in the sense of having Paul as our apostle and his message is our instructions for godly edification today, his letters. But you need to be thinking of it in terms of how it can be attacked and in terms of how much you're able to stand up and be able to defend, and not maybe not even defend it, but to the issue is that you do not become shaken in your mind. And people have. People who have come through an awful lot of doctrine, even with us, internet listeners, have become shaken in their mind by other winds of doctrine that are out there, and because of some things that were not fully understood properly, it was easy to corrupt the mind, to shake the mind, and then to loose it from its moorings of Paul as our apostle and his epistles as our marching orders. And so there's a lot of problems and a lot of necessary things to say. And while sometimes I have a dim view of ministries that do rightly divide, but every single service that you're there, every single Bible class is Paul's our apostle. And man, if you, it's like Keith said once, if you've nailed the nail in and driven the nail in and it holds, there's no reason to keep hammering away at the nail. Well, we need to make sure that the nail holds. And I think by looking at this for the next several Bible classes, we'll be able to have a little bit firmer appreciation for Paul being our apostle, and always bearing in mind that these are necessary things to have in mind when it comes to those who would try to shake us of that confidence that we have that he is unique and distinct. And as I say, this is one thing that we know from that, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren," passage, that this is something that is going to be of special attention and attack of the adversary. So what do we do with Paul? It is one of the thorny issues of all of biblical Christianity today. I mean, even in the days when I didn't rightly, when I was an Acts 2 dispensationalist, and I believed in seven dispensations, and Acts 2 is the beginning of the what I called the church age, and which is an improper use of the word church and age. Back in those days, I had tremendous problems with Paul. I had problems with trying to, not so much with the gospel accounts as I did with the other epistles like Hebrews and James. It became very apparent to me that right on that James is not written to us, because you'd have to be really stupid to start reading James and not see that that letter is to the dispersed members of Israel. That's to the remnant of Israel. That's not to us. So I had some things like that, but still with Peter's epistles, with Jude, with especially with Hebrews, those kinds of things. And, of course, our baby. Don't forget our pet, 1 John 1:9. Oh, my land, 1 John is written to us all about us and everything like that. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and those kinds of things. So it was always a matter of what do we do with Paul? How far do we take Paul? And the truth of the matter is most Bible teachers and commentators, theologians, scholars, and most of Christianity simply do not know what to do with Paul. And because of really, there's no other way to describe it other than poor, sloppy, and downright dishonest Bible handling, plus the failure to rightly divide the word of truth with Paul. And it's what I was doing before in Acts 2. Acts 2 is actually rightly dividing the word of truth. It's wrongly dividing, but you're trying to rightly divide the word of truth with Peter. Instead of that, the failure to rightly divide the word of truth with Paul, all of those things create a great deal of erroneous teaching. And that is sadly being done in connection with Paul. The most common and most egregious erroneous teaching about Paul actually comes in one of two forms, and more the first one than the second one. The second one is just something that's probably in my own head that I've heard a couple of places, and it really isn't that popular, but the first one is the most popular, and that is to make Paul out to be the proper replacement of Judas Iscariot. And that is the most common erroneous teaching about Paul, that Paul is Judas's replacement. Or, if not, you just make Paul the 13th apostle. That's the other one. And maybe that's not as common as I think it is, but to me, in my head, that was another common approach, is that Paul was the 13th apostle along with the other 11 apostles in the gospel accounts plus Matthias, again making Paul. The problem with all of that is it makes Paul on par with the 12 apostles of Israel. Now, most Christians, folks, don't even think of the 12 apostles as 12 apostles of Israel, do they? Most Christian folks just think they're the 12 apostles to everybody. And they're the 12 apostles to the church. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church thinks that, because their apostle is the apostle Peter. They believe Peter went to Rome and he was the first pope. Peter never went to Rome. They believe Peter's buried in Rome. Peter isn't buried in Rome. He's not buried anywhere near Rome. But he certainly never went to Rome, and he certainly wasn't the first pope. There's a lot of erroneous teaching along these lines, but again, the most common is the attempt to try, if anybody even cares to attempt to do this, to reconcile Paul, is to make Paul the proper replacement of Judas Iscariot. That's what I used to teach. I taught that at Triangle Bible Church when I first was a pastor here, until I came to understand right division around the year 2000, 2001. And that causes a lot of frustration. There's a lot of frustration around today because there's certain things Paul says that just doesn't jive with other things that others say. I mentioned the 1 John 1:9 issue. Didn't it ever bother you? I mean, seriously. Did it ever occur to you or bother you? It did me a lot, and I never would say anything from the pulpit because I thought, well, heavens, the other guys that are teaching this doctrine have PhDs. They're all from theological seminaries. I'm not. Who am I to argue? So I just accepted it. I drank the Kool-Aid, just accepted it. But did it ever occur to you? Didn't it ever dawn on you, or you ever think, if 1 John 1:9 is our lifeline, and we looked at it as that, didn't we? That was our lifeblood. If we didn't confess our sins every single time we sinned, and every time we got together, we would have silent prayer and confess your sins so you can be immediately filled with the Holy Spirit and all of that kind of thing. Didn't it ever bother you or occur to you? If that is such a big, big thing, and I mean in systematic theological circles, that was the big thing. That was how you were in fellowship. And if you weren't in fellowship, it was like, remember we talk about like turning the car motor off. You're sitting in the car, but you're not going anywhere. And which in my head, I always thought, well, that would mean most people's lives are just jerks. That's the way you're going through your Christian life. I thought, that's just a bunch of jerking around. But the thing is, didn't it ever occur to you that if it's that big of a deal, why doesn't Paul ever address it? That always bothered me. If 1 John 1:9 is the way in which you're to be in fellowship, why is it that in 13 letters, and I used to believe 14, Hebrews, I used to say, well, Hebrews was written by Paul too, but take Hebrews too. Not one place does Paul even allude to confessing your sins as a means of being in fellowship. It did feel that way. It was a ritual. It was our sacrament. And it became so legalistic that in my case, I thought if I went 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, I had broken the civil law, and therefore I had sinned. So I had to stop and confess that and get back underneath the speed limit. I mean, that's how bad it got. Some of us took it like to degrees that others probably didn't take it to at all. That's such a great, that's so true. Yeah. Well, that's a very personal example for those of us who were here during that time as to seeing a conflict. But there's many conflicts with Paul that way. And those kinds of things make it so that even among Bible teachers and scholars, the frustration with Paul is so great today that they pretty much have got to the point where they just ignore the whole thing. Maybe it'll just go away and nobody will notice. What goes on in most churches today, which is just, I mean, with the light show and the band and the rock music and all of that kind of thing, they're just short a stripper pole, and they could just be, you know, start selling liquor or something like that. I don't know what all, but that whole mega business and everything, most of them, they don't even care. I mean, it's just not a, it's a non-issue. The whole issue is to just give some kind of motivational speech and find some verse that somehow makes it so that you can make people think that it comes from the Bible, which is the easiest, that is the easiest job in the world. Those people have truly have the next to Vanna White, that's got to be the easiest job in the world. There is nothing to that. You get a little bit of understanding about homiletics and you can just preach garbage and make money. The frustration level with Paul, though, is such that most of Christianity just ignore the whole thing and blur what Paul is as an apostle and what Paul writes in his epistles. They blur it up with God's program with Israel. And if truth be told, the vast majority of Christians today simply don't care about any of this. That's the God-awful truth of it. Most Christians today, they don't give one care whatsoever about any of this. Most Christians today are Christians out of convenience. When it's convenient, do they do anything as far as go to church? And their convenience is such that the only time they're serious about their spiritual life is when they're in real trouble, when they're hurting, when they're sick and dying, or a friend or a close family member is in some kind of trouble. Then things get serious for a while, and then it goes back to the way it was. And this is nothing new. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Well, let me just put a timeline chart up here, something different, change the board. Once again, so the question is, what to do with Paul? And I know we know the answer to that, but I just want to examine some things about this. I think some important things that give a more firm legal framework to our appreciation that there is no one else that could be our apostle, that none of the 12 could be ours. They cannot be our apostles. And the only one that can be, which means the only minister ministering the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ to us today, is one man, and through his one pen and his letters, and that's Paul. So what to do with Paul? Actually, that question has been pretty well, even in my lifetime, regulated to the dark recesses of theologians and biblical scholars, where the issue, if it gets relegated to scholars, if it gets written up in BibSac, and you probably don't know what BibSac is, Bibliotheca, it's short for Bibliotheca Sacra. You probably still don't know what it is. Bibliotheca Sacra is the most prestigious theological, it's like getting written up as a doctor in the journal for medicine. Well, I don't even know what that's called again. The journal. I don't know. It's that Journal of Medicine. And Bibliotheca Sacra is the product of Dallas Theological Seminary. And if you get published in BibSac, then you've really made a mark on that's basically where these kinds of things get discussed, and they never see the light of day because nobody but a theologian even cares what's in Bibliotheca Sacra, and the only theologians that care what is in there are the ones that wrote the article. The other, it's just a mess of competitive arrogance and pride. That's basically what it's one-upmanship, theological one-upmanship. So when it gets relegated to the recesses of theologians and biblical scholars, the issue never gets to see the light of day. It just becomes nothing more, and this is important, it becomes nothing more than a theological position. So they'll say, well, that's your theological position, or a denominational position. That's all it becomes. What do you do with Paul? Well, certain theological positions do certain things with Paul. Certain denominational positions do certain things. For heaven's sake, the Baptists, they don't want Paul as their apostle because, you know, you've got a real problem with tithing. And you thought I was going to say baptism, but they will say, well, Paul did baptize some. They don't like that verse that says, I didn't come to baptize. But the real lifeblood of course, Baptist denomination, as most denominations, is the issue of tithing. And Paul nowhere teaches tithing. So it becomes either a theological or denominational position. But as Keith Blades said, I want to quote Keith Blades. He said, quote, it doesn't take a degree in theology or any such thing to read what Acts 1:15, we're going to be there in a moment, Acts 1:15 through 26 says, and from what it says, to clearly realize Paul could never have replaced Judas even if he wanted to. And God had no intention whatsoever that he be Judas's replacement, end quote. Well, as I say, this isn't a new thing at all. The same issue of what to do with Paul existed when Paul was alive. We can go all the way back through 2019 years of history, back to the time before Paul lost his head, had his head removed from the rest of him, before his martyrdom, all the way back to his vibrant ministry ongoing on this earth, and this very issue was the issue at hand. And the adversary was at work trying to muddle up and muddy up this issue of what Paul was, what to do with Paul, and no other apostles in the entire Bible more clearly give their credentials as apostle than Paul does, as minister of Jesus Christ than Paul does. So this thing was happening while Paul was still alive on earth. It was happening in all the synagogues, in the schools of the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law over 2,000 years ago. And it is a serious matter, a very serious matter. The erroneous teaching says that Paul is Judas's replacement. And that erroneous teaching is a serious, corrupt, and false doctrine. It's very serious. It's not a small matter at all. In fact, the false doctrine that Paul is a replacement for Judas was actually concocted. It was dreamed up from the very beginning for the very purpose of denying the truth of Paul's unique and distinctive apostleship and his message. And by doing that, it makes it so that the distinctive nature of this present dispensation of grace is not recognized. This would not be an accurate timeline chart in any other church that denies Paul as our apostle. I used to come up with timeline charts and monkeying around with them, and heavens to Betsy, there was somebody that I was friends with down in Texas who had his doctorate degree, and so I was just following him around like a puppy dog, and it was all about chronology, a new chronology. He had a new chronology, and all the old chronologies were wrong, and getting all the chronologies right. And all of that was trying to accommodate his understanding that we were in the rapture generation. He still believes that we are in the rapture generation. Anybody could say that, by the way, at any time in 2,000 years of the dispensation of grace. They could say that. But he really believes the word, he misunderstands the word generation to begin with as the way Jesus used it. And he's trying to figure out how many years is a generation. Well, he spent a lot of time and energy on it, but we're still here. Plus, it's much more convenient to come up with those kinds of doctrines the closer you get to the end of your life, so you can project it out past your life, so when you die, who cares? You're not around to see if you were right or wrong anyway. And he's about ready to kick the bucket. Well, this is a very serious issue. If you somehow deny Paul his position as a unique, distinctive apostle apart from the other 12, it makes it so that you're not going to recognize the present dispensation of grace and its distinctive nature, and it makes it so most Christians will never rightly divide the word of truth as they need to do. And that is the very purpose of the satanic policy of evil in this regard. That's its aim, its goal, its objective. Why go after Paul? Why go after his message? So that you don't ever rightly divide the word of truth And that's not the end of it, but that's the aim, goal, and objective that'll get it done. But it makes Christians not rightly divide the word of truth with Paul. The corrupted false doctrine that teaches that Paul is the replacement for Judas is the doctrine of the adversary. That's the doctrine of Satan himself. I've taught satanic doctrine. I taught the doctrine of the adversary, of Satan himself, when I taught you that Paul was Judas's replacement. Peter didn't know what he was doing, and the other apostles were just idiots. I've done that. So lest you think I'm just trying to be hard and pointing to others, believe me, I've had to take my own medicine. But that's what the adversary once taught. And the bottom line of this false doctrine is designed by the adversary to see to it. This is what it's after. If you mess this up, what you have done is you have effectively seen to it that godly edification never takes place. Go ahead. Have people just go nuts. Go into Hebrew. Learn Hebrew. Learn Greek. Get into the book of Hebrews, the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, and you're being the so-called royal priesthood. Go over to Israel and have a ball over there and really get close to God, and then come back and tell everybody else, wear the thing on your head and wear the prayer shawl and all of these kinds of things. Makes you more holy and all of these kinds of things. Makes you feel good. In fact, go get baptized in the Jordan River. That ought to help. None of that is godly edifying. None of that is edification today. None of it has anything to do with godly edification. It's all false, corrupted doctrine. The bottom line the adversary is after is to see to it that godly edification never takes place. That what Paul tells Timothy, godly edifying which is in faith, never takes place. That's what should be taking place in every church today. Godly edifying which is in faith. Well, as we will clearly see, Paul is not the replacement of Judas, nor is he one of the 12 apostles. And since we're going to talk about the 12 apostles, let's take a look at them. The 12 apostles of Israel, let's look at them where you get a good list of them, just as they're listed in God's Word. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. There's a good, concise list of them here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Israel's 12 apostles. Verse 1, and when he, this is Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, don't panic, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so there's your list of 12. Now I'm going to tell you right now, there are, if you want to really pray for me, pray for me to keep going down the road we're supposed to go down. This is fraught with me wanting to chase rabbit trails all over the place. There's so much to this. But this is the 12. Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, he was the first of the 12 that was martyred. He was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. He's not the first martyr, as they say. Stephen was, you know, kind of beat him there, and he was in Acts 7. But of these 12, the first one killed off was James, the son of Zebedee. Bartholomew, my understanding, is also known as Nathanael. Some may think that Nathanael in John is talking about someone different, but it seems to me that's another name of Bartholomew. Some of these guys will go by their first name, middle name, some their surname. Thomas, what's the most famous thing about him? Doubting Thomas. Man, 2,000 years afterward, they still... imagine when you meet him. Why, doubting Thomas. You know, he gets a bad rap for that. Most people have no idea. That's another rabbit trail, and I would love to go down that rabbit trail about Thomas. But Thomas has that kind of moniker. Matthew, a publican, what's that? He's a tax collector. Matthew writes Matthew's gospel. John up there, number 4, he's the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. James, number 9, also known as James the Less. The son, he was the less probably because he was shorter than the other James. Big James, little James. And then we have Thaddeus. Thaddeus is also known as Lebbaeus, but he's got a third name, Jude. That's the writer of Jude, the little book of Jude. Simon the Canaanite. Now, when you see the word Canaanite there, Canaanite isn't talking about the fact that he was a Gentile from the land of Canaan. Canaanite is another way to talk about somebody who's from Cana of Galilee, and that's where he was from. He is a Jew from Cana of Galilee. And then, of course, Mr. Judas Iscariot down there. So you've got three sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. And by the way, Peter, Andrew, those first two sets of brothers up there, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all in business together. Their fishing business was one in which they all were involved in. And then Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, and then you have James and Thaddeus, their brothers. And probably, I don't want to go down that road. How are they related to the Lord? Which one of the James is the writer of James? Yeah, that's my position. Some would say, no, it's this James here that was the writer. Well, the thing of it is that one of the reasons they want to go with this guy is because they try to say, well, that would mean that the book of James was too early. What's too early? I mean, scholars, I mean, that's biblical theologians for you. But anyway, the problem, of course, is that these are not our apostles, not one of them. They're all Israel's apostles. They're going to one day be sitting on the 12 thrones. Well, let's get Judas out of there. Judas kills himself. Judas commits suicide, so he's out. And what we're going to see is that God's replacement for Judas is Matthias. So there's your actual 12. There's your 12 that are going to be sitting on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the church, the body of Christ, the new man, or anything that's going on today. Now, the problem arises with Judas and his suicide. And in just a little bit of time we have left, let's take a look at that. Come over to the 27th chapter of Matthew. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. By the way, this Simon here, number 11, he's not only from Cana of Galilee, he is also called a zealot. He'll be called Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes, which some people think that sect of the zealots that were around at that time that was a political, governmental, trying to politically overthrow the government of Israel, that is to kick out Rome. And that's one of the things that they tried to get Jesus to do, which he absolutely refused to be involved with. Anyway, see how easy it is to talk about these guys? It's hard for me to talk about these guys because they're so interesting. And some of them we know very, very little about. But and as my understanding, they were all martyred. Some say John wasn't, that John survived his attempt to be martyred, but all of them were killed. They were killed. Anyway, come over to chapter 20. What did I say? 27. Chapter 27. So you're coming now to the end of the book of Matthew, toward the end of it. Jesus has been crucified. Of course, Judas betrayed him with the kiss in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he gets real remorseful about it all. Chapter 27, verse 3. Well, let's get verse 1. When the morning was come, and the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now Judas, who, of course, he was the treasurer of the 12, he held the money, he held the bag, and all of that kind of thing. And there's so many interesting things about the price of that they paid, all of that. All those details are just fascinating. But verse 3, then Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So that's what happened to Judas. And I'll tell you right now, and again, there's so many offshoots that we could go down. Was Judas saved? Yeah, no. Judas was never saved. Some people say, well, he was and he lost his salvation. He was never saved. He was never justified. He goes to his own place. As a matter of fact, he has his own place in hell, in the pit. But anyway, he hangs himself. My point in all of this is to show you that there's a vacancy now in the 12. And we've got to have 12, or they've got to have 12, for what's going to happen in God's program with them. All right, so he hangs himself. Now let me show you a verse where some great scholars will come along and say, I'll show you a place where there's an error in the Bible. And don't you think that Bible scholars are very happy to find errors in the Bible? Bible scholars love finding errors in the Bible. You know why? It just solidifies them as the final authority in all matters. Come over to Acts chapter 1. Come over to Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Now, what did Matthew say happened to Judas? He went out and hanged himself. That's suicide. So he kills himself by hanging himself. By the way, there's a magnificent, the typology there is amazing too. He just became cursed. He's hanged on a tree. All right. Pick it up at verse 10. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heavens, this is all happening there where the apostles, Christ is going to appear back, and then he's going to make some, have a ministry to them during 40 days, and just before he goes and he's ascended up to be with the Father and all of this kind of thing. And it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, now he's talking to 11 of these guys, plus whatever else is around them. But of the apostles, there's 11 now. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They're on the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Second Advent, he does. Then return they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, but a Sabbath day's journey. And I want you to notice the first thing they set to do, of all the things they could do. Now, they've got, remember what they've got now in front of them. They have ministries to the remnant of Israel, and they are now they're to continue to ready the remnant of Israel for going through the Lord's day of wrath. They know that the next thing on the docket is the Lord's day of wrath is going to hit. So life as they know it is over. At this point, there's no need for their homes anymore. There's no need for them to stay where they are. There's all of these things are going to change. The day of wrath is going to change it all. But of all the things that they could begin to take care of, they set themselves to this first. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode, now watch this, here's the list of 11, Peter and James and John. And there's a reason why Peter, James, and John were what was called the inner circle. They were privy to certain things. It's a fascinating thing to follow that whole line of what goes on with them, and Thomas is a part of that. As a matter of fact, when it came to the belief of the apostles, all of these, see what I'm tempted to do? I'm now succumbing to temptation. All of these 12, including Judas, and 13, including Matthias, all of these guys, and Matthias has been with these guys from the very beginning. Matthias hasn't missed one thing that any of these guys have gone through. And there's another man, too, that was qualified. His name was Justus. But all of these guys were affected greatly. What you read about here in, and we're going to talk about this next, what you read about them in Acts 1, these are different men than what was at the end of the gospel accounts. Take John, for instance, just John, how John ends. Peter, you've got Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and arose again. Peter denied him three times, but he witnessed Jesus' resurrection. I mean, then why in the world does he get so frustrated at one point? He said, go fishing. And the rest, and some, the others said, well, we're going to go with you too. Go fishing? Are you kidding? Do you not remember that Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men? All of these guys, without exception, had been enormously affected by the vain religious system and by the whole factor that occurred during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ that put Israel under that ignorance where he could pray the prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that they had been put in that. And the disciples and the apostles were affected by that ignorance. That's one of the reasons why Thomas is dealt with the way he is and why Peter is dealt with the way he is. Because instead of going through all 12 of them, God basically deals with Peter and with Thomas as being the far ends of the range of the kind of faith that the whole spectrum of the apostles had and how they were all affected by the ignorance factor that would cause them to do, that would cause Thomas, for instance, to not believe anything until he saw it. And by the way, Jesus didn't rip him up and down for that. But he did say, blessed are they who believe in me, having never seen me. There is a lot going on with those guys. A lot. A lot of details. All right. Verse 13. Now we get the list of them. There were abode both Peter and James and John. And Andrew, you'll find all these on our board back here, Philip, and Thomas, there's Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, that's our Simon down here, number 11 slot, and Judas, the brother of James. That's, all right, brothers, that's Thaddeus. All right, so we have 11 of the apostles, all 11 mentioned there. The 11 that were of the all 11 of those are in the list of Matthew 10. All right, so they're minus Judas. Verse 14, all these continued in with one accord in prayer and supplication and with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and with all this impending wrath of God coming down, said, the number of names together were about 120, so you've got the 11 apostles, and then you've got this complement of about 120 others around them. And he says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled by the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. By the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, talking about Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And here's where scholars love to point out how there's a contradiction in the Bible. Because they love to say, well, Matthew records Judas went out and hanged himself. Luke records in the book of Acts in chapter 1 that he fell down and his bowels gushed out. And no theologian can ever come up with what a fourth grader could come up with and say, well, he was just a really lousy at tying knots. Because either the branch broke, the knot slipped, the rope broke, but he falls from the limb of the tree that he hanged him on, and when he fell, his body bust open and his guts all fell out. That's what happened to Judas. All right? Now, there's a problem that arises with Judas's suicide, and from this point, you now have a vacancy. In fact, we'll back Matthias off. You now have 11, and it's very critical that there's 12. These 12 apostles, 12 is a number that God is going to utilize for the governing of the entire world through the nation of Israel in the kingdom, once the kingdom gets set up and established. So this is not a small matter. In fact, that's the reason why it is such a big matter, that it was of the first thing on the docket. And by the time, I mentioned before how these guys were under that ignorance factor and everything. By the time you get here, and that's the next thing we're going to talk about on Sunday, by the time you get here, that ignorance is gone. There are two major things that took away the entirety of the ignorance of those apostles. There were two things. And we'll discuss those next time. But what I want to leave you with tonight is that here you come in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. The dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, isn't anywhere in view. Not even close. This is all going on according to prophecy. It's all going on according to God's program with Israel. But now you've got a vacancy in the 12, and that vacancy has to be filled. And so the confusion begins. Did they do right in the way they filled it? They cast lots for it. That's gambling. That's gambling. They gambled. That's how it's often taught. I may have even taught that. I don't remember that. But anyway, that's a good place to stop because we're out of time. I would familiarize myself with this passage all the way down through verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Just read the first chapter of Acts there and and get an understanding of things. But there's some fascinating things about these 12. And again, it's very hard not to just stop and talk about some of them, but we'll leave those details for another time. Any questions or comments? Yeah. Well, I'll explain that. Well, for one thing, it says he went to his own place. There's other passages that at least satisfy me in understanding that he was not justified. He felt sorry for what he did. That has nothing to do with anything really spiritually. He just felt the sting of knowing he had betrayed an innocent man. I've met a lot of criminals that do the same thing. Well, I think the passage that Peter alludes to there, that's sitting back in the Psalms, for one thing, makes me understand that whoever the man was that was going to have his bishopric filled was going to be an unjustified man. And I do not believe... One time I kind of toyed with the idea that he was saved and lost his salvation, but that was before I understood the many kinds of salvation and justification in the Bible, and I'm persuaded that he was unjustified all the way down the line. Yeah, I think so, but I'm not sure what it means. I'd have to look at it. I'm not sure that I can find it in the Hebrew. I don't know that his name occurs where I could find it. Now, you might ask a Jew that, but as what? Oh, I thought somebody said something. No, but I don't know that the name... I know that nobody names their kid Judas. No, nobody's naming their kids Hitler or Judas. I've never heard of it. I've never known a Judas in my entire life. Yeah, maybe you can search that out for me and let me know. Because I don't think that... I have no way of knowing, because I don't think the word Jude actually occurs or Judas actually occurs anywhere in the Old Testament where I could go look at what the Hebrew word is. Yeah. Do that. He was sent out to do the...
Mm-hmm. But clearly, he was all along that ride until the Lord, and there for the Lord to come and pick him up. The Lord obviously knew.
Yeah, there's that whole.
And he was right there, ready to do what he was going to do.
Yeah.
It's just interesting that he was with him from the beginning. Had obviously been weak with the adversary.
Yeah, and one of the things that I always tried to reconcile in my mind was how could Judas not be saved and yet go out on the ministries with the other apostles doing what they did, signs and wonder-wise, until I understood that there's accounts where God uses unbelievers to do his will all the time. It's not an uncommon thing. And, See, what has this got to do with Paul? See how easy we go down another trail? Yeah. I certainly think Paul knew who these guys were. They were on his radar. But, And I think it's striking that that of the 12, you've got three sets of brothers. That I don't know. I just like that. That God, the Lord, looked at these brother relationships and saw the value in them and the closeness of those guys. I mean, how Andrew must have looked to Peter at one point as when Peter emerges as the leader of them. And in fact, that's exactly one of the things Peter is charged with is after this incident took place here in Acts 1, he's going to charge Peter with taking the rest of those members of the remnant and start clearing the cobwebs of that ignorance factor away from them. But I can guarantee you by the time they're doing what they're doing right there in Acts 1, there's been two things that have occurred to them that made it so that they no longer are affected by adversely affected by the vain religious system of Israel and that ignorance factor that caused him so much problems. That's the reason why you're going to find passages where Jesus will tell them, "I'm going to go and die on a cross," and they didn't believe it. It didn't register with them at all. That's how deeply affected they were by some of that stuff. And Peter had to be converted. That's the word John uses. It has nothing to do. Peter was already saved. He was justified unto eternal life and had to be converted. At the end of John, he had to be converted. And there's something that Jesus provided twice. There's two things that Jesus provided for them and got it all done by the time he ascends and they begin their ministry in Acts, in early Acts. Converted is like the word justified or saved. It's not always talking about saved, converted from. He was converted from the ignorance factor that existed in Israel. That's what he got converted from. He wasn't converted in the sense of being saved. He was converted in the sense of being saved out of the effects of the vain religious system and its ignorance. And that ignorance had, it's very, very much like in the United States of America. Take the issue of global warming. I'm serious, though. What is the ignorance factor? How does that particular issue get to be so powerful unless so many people are completely ignorant? And the politicians play on that ignorance, and they build on that ignorance. I can remember years and years ago somebody showing me an old ancient map, and it showed, you know what the Ross Ice Shelf is in Antarctica? If you look at Antarctica, it's covered in ice. And one of the biggest shelves of ice down there is called the Ross Ice Shelf. I saw an ancient map in which all that land was exposed. Who says that's a bad thing? And not only that, never worry about global warming ever, because Darwin will fix it all. Yeah. And more than, it's not just the Americans, it's the Republican Americans. Yeah. It's the Republican Americans that it's their fault. And not only all the Republicans, it's the white male Republicans that are at fault. They're the ones that causes it all. Yeah, and my point in all of that is to see the stigma and the power of the stigma that goes with it if you say something against it, or even come up with you know, even scientists who will try to give some kind of an intelligent response to it are just soundly rejected. That's the kind of walking in ignorance that was going on with an entirely different issue, but it had to do with the issue of who Jesus of Nazareth was. It had to do with that whole vain religious system. And that affected everybody down to a fisherman. And just like this kind of thing affects everybody right down to a plumber, or right down to a farmer, or right down to, you know, a carpenter or whatever. That's the goal of politics. That's the goal of political ambition and all of that kind of thing. And these men were enormously affected by that. But beginning on Sunday, we're going to see how God provided for them to get out of that. Because if he doesn't, then what they're doing here could be questioned. But if you know the two things that he does, one especially, that he does in order to solve that problem, then you'll have to say, whatever they do here in Acts 1, they're not doing it ignorantly. And that's the charge, that Peter was ignorant. He was presumptuous and ignorant and did not know what he was doing by casting lots. I'm going to show you that God provided something special for them that took that ignorance away, and they are absolutely clued in to everything that is going on when they do what they do with Matthias. I don't read much history anymore. I read American history from time to time. Not like I used to. Oh, really? That'd be interesting. Yeah. No, I'm not steeped in doing that. And Yeah. I have enough in the Old Testament to tell me what a Canaanite is to know it ain't good. you've got Hislop's book. It's okay. It gives you some insights. It's hard reading. It's very, Yeah, the two Babylons. But at least, you know, dealing with the Phallic cults that were in existence, these are sex cults that were all associated with the religions of the Canaanites, and how, you know, you get glimpses from those. I get enough to know that, but the Bible tells you that they were sacrificing children. What was it somebody said that they tried to do? They'd have the musicians play louder at these religious worship services that were nothing but just filth and orgies and everything, and they'd have to play louder because you could hear the sizzling of the children on the altar. There was that much going on. I mean, that's putting it. People wonder, well, why was God so mad at these people? Well, if you come from today's background of, you know, the peace, Jesus is peace, love, and hope, and he would never, God would never, God is a God of love type of garbage that gets taught today. And he is a God of love, but that's all they say. They never understand there's legitimate reasons. He wasn't just being a rogue, angry God, but there was real reasons for that. I know today they would just say, well, we need to understand them better. What did God do to make them that way, to make them do that? Yeah. Well, I intended to get you out of here on time tonight, but I enjoy this fellowship. It's great to be able to talk with you about it. And I'll try to point out those passages coming up. But okay. Well, we got, like I said, we got down to Judas being killed off, and so the mystery begins. Who is going to take his place? All right, we will pick it up next time if there's nothing further tonight. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful your word is so accurate and has been preserved for us and is pure in every way tonight. And we thank you that we can trust what it says, and with this we can have a firm foundation of faith and great faith in what you have done with the Apostle Paul and what we're to do with him. And we thank you, Father, for all these matters, and we just again pray that they will enhance our understanding and appreciation of the reality of Paul being not only our apostle but minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles today. And we just pray again for the honest and proper handling of your word as we do so, and that these things continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.